I feel very blessed to be the pastor of Grace Bible Church. This is a church that loves the doctrines of grace. We love the Word of God. We love to ponder the glories of Christ and the kingdom of God. Our theology drives our faith, it drives our thoughts and our hearts toward heaven, toward the excellency of the Lord, toward the Creator of the ends of the earth. The Scriptures drive us to the loftiest of human affections, the contemplation of Almighty God. That's the greatest thought we can think. And we would love to be continually enraptured in the thoughts of the magnificence of Yahweh. We'd love to be completely consumed with the amazing grace of the cross. We would love to just walk every moment in the euphoria of the knowledge of our heavenly future. But this is a challenge when your three-year-old got up in the middle of the night, painted the refrigerator with strawberry jelly, gave himself and the dog a haircut, and experimented with alternative options other than the toilet. Your lofty thoughts suddenly come down very, very quickly. Our children, on the one hand, make us enraptured with the miracle of life, and the next minute make you question your own sanity. And it goes back and forth. We're looking at family wisdom from the wisdom family, and we're kind of just cherry-picking here some wonderful passages from the Old Testament wisdom books. We want to take some time to look at the responsibilities of parents. I would rather speak on the glories of Christ. I'd rather speak purely just about the gospel. But the training of our children is the living out of our faith in Christ. And if we don't talk about it, then we're not going to learn and understand what our responsibilities are. If you've already raised your children, I want to ask you to do two things this morning. If this is not directly applicable to you, first of all, to pray for those who are raising their children, and second of all, celebrate that you're done and that you don't have to do that. But really, it's good for all of us to hear this, because now all of us parents who have kids at home, we're accountable to everyone in the church, because we know that you know what we know. And so there's a mutual accountability there. But I will say this, and I've encountered this with those who have raised their kids or maybe are almost finished. Don't rack yourself with guilt over what you wish you would have done. You're only responsible for the information you had at the time you were raising your kids. It doesn't do any good to do that. But you can parent your adult children now by being a mentor, being a friend, being a support system to them. There are certain types of messages where I can repeat myself over and over again, and parenting is one of those. I'm not interested in being creative. I'm not interested in wowing you with things you've never heard before. We just need to go over concepts, and we need to be reminded of things. I'm less concerned about originality than I am about giving proper instruction repeatedly. Being a godly parent isn't something that happens passively. It's not something that happens by accident. It doesn't happen automatically because you have your kids in church. I don't personally think there's even any such thing as a Christian home. Homes don't get saved. People get saved and they choose to walk in the manner worthy of the calling or to walk in disobedience. A home is reflective of the obedience of the parents. Godly parenting happens intentionally. It happens strategically. And some of you may need to go home and this week make a plan to strengthen, to build up your position as parents. Now, I'm going to focus this morning primarily on smaller children, but the principles will apply upward as well, and you can apply them. The methods will be different, but the principles are the same. So here's my plan. I want to start off by answering three foundational questions first. What is the one goal of parenting? What does it mean to train our children, and what is the truest expression of love to our children? And then I want to focus more intently on that last question, the true expression of love, and I want to give you six expressions of love to our children. We're going to start in Proverbs, but we'll branch out to other scriptures as well. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2, and we'll begin here. Our foundational question number one is, what is the one goal of parenting? What is the goal? Proverbs 2 tells us what the goal is. If you're a wise parent, you've learned how to help your children get excited about something they're not necessarily naturally going to be excited about. You say, "I have a surprise for you." "Really? I want it. What is it?" It's in my hand. "What is it? I want the surprise. Gimme, gimme, gimme." And they're jumping up and down. "I have a surprise. You're going to love it. Come with me." And then you come into the bathroom and the bath is running. And in my hand is a finger and it's pointing at the bath. It's time to take a bath. You have to get kids excited about things. The writer of Proverbs does very much the same thing in chapter 2. Listen to this. Verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. What is it? What is it? Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. What is it? If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. What is it? What is it? Here's the treasure, and this is the goal of godly parenting. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That is our single goal, to teach our children the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord. We can't save our children, but we can teach them all they must know to be saved, and we can live a life before them that demonstrates the fruit of salvation. Here's a great question to ask yourself as parents. When your children are grown and they are asked the question, what was the focus of your family growing up? What is their answer going to be? Is it going to be athletics? Is it going to be academics? Was it going to be career? Even was it going to be church? Church can be a wonderful focus, but not to the exclusion of Christ. Everything you do with, around, for, to your kids, it has to be all with this one goal, verse 5, to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. My prayer is that my children will grow up and say, my home was centered on Christ, and they did all they could to obey the Lord in this. Everything you do for your kids, for your family, should be able to answer the question, how does this contribute to this goal? Why are we doing what we're doing right now? How does that contribute? I don't care if my kids are great athletes. I don't care if they're great scholars. I don't care if they make a lot of money. I don't care if they're successful in the world's eyes. I care about one thing and one thing alone, and that is that they learn to fear God and that they know the Lord. And here's the reason. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. They're sinners. They're born in rebellion against God. We don't try to convince our kids that they're Christians. That's the worst thing you can do for them. Your children are not Christians just because they were born into your family. So we care about one thing, and that is that they repent of their sin, they know Christ, they become like Christ, and they train others to do the same. It's very simple. If any other goal is raised above that one, I'm bringing idolatry into my family, I'm bringing a sinful influence, I'm teaching my children to worship things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to be very careful. Listen, your kids will worship what you worship. And so we are all made to be worshipers. They will worship something. They need you modeling that we worship Christ. It doesn't happen by accident. Doesn't happen by osmosis. It involves a deliberate plan of action by parents. Here's foundational question number 2. What does it mean to train our children? What does it mean to train our children? I want to spend a few minutes on this. Turn to Proverbs 22:6. Proverbs 22:6, I'll bet many of you even have this memorized. This is our foundational admonition in the wisdom literature for parenting. I mean, this is the bedrock that we put it all on. Proverbs 22:6, if you are a parent with young kids, you ought to make a copy of this, blow it up, and put it on your wall in every room of your house. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. To train up, it means literally to teach or to dedicate something. It's a word that you would use to dedicate a formal dedication of a new building or a new house, that you have now christened this thing for a purpose, that there is a purpose. It's an interesting word. The word was originally used to speak of the palate, the roof of the mouth. And what it was talking about was a midwife would take some crushed dates in the ancient Near East and rub these on the roof of the mouth, or maybe a little bit of oil, to teach a baby how to nurse properly. Children, babies can die from not knowing how to nurse. It's not always automatic with every single child. It speaks of also making somebody experienced, giving them the experience that they don't have. They don't naturally have experience in life. And you teach them, you make them submissive. It's the same word that was used to put a rope in the mouth of a horse and lead it around until it'll go where you want it to go without the rope. And so it is to train, it is to dedicate yourself to this. It speaks first and foremost, though, of leading a child in the right path by whatever means necessary. This means doing things when they're little, that will train them, and changing your methods as they grow up. You know what the parents who regret the way they raise their kids often tell me? Is that I wish I had been as strict on them when they were two as I tried to be when they were 15. They got it just backwards. All of a sudden, when they turn into teenagers, oh, I should have been disciplining them, and now it's too late because they're a foot taller than you, and you say, you better do X, Y, and Z, and they say, or else what? And you're out of options. Well, I'm just making suggestions here, son, at this point. Because they flipped it around. You train them when they're little so that you don't have to lead them so hard when they're older. Implications for training are very clear for us. I want to just give you a few of them. First of all, it starts immediately. I've heard this. Today's wisdom is, well, you know, you kind of let kids do what they want till they're three or four, and then you begin, you let them do what they want till they're three or four, and you're doomed. When do you start training them? Pretty much the moment you meet them. You have 100% control. What your goal is you tell this little 20-inch long nugget that you have here in your hand, you say, I own you. I am in control of 100% of your life. And your goal is to transfer from parent control to self and spirit control. Did you get that? That's our goal, is to train them to be controlled by the Spirit of God, to be self-controlled. If you go too slow, the child doesn't develop. If you go too fast, which is the normal mistake, you give too much control too fast, then you're in trouble because now they're making too many decisions. One of the biggest mistakes parents make is trying to reason with very small children. By definition, small children are unreasonable. They can't be reasoned with. The idea of dedication means that training your children isn't just an aspect of parenting. It is the aspect. It's what you do. Everything is a training moment, and we're going to talk about this extensively. Anything that's not training your children, or when you decide to kind of take time off and do whatever they want to do, they're not being dedicated at that moment. They're not dedicated to this training time. Now, the idea of training isn't limited to the high and lofty concepts like teaching your children about the grace of God. Training is exactly what the word says. It is to dedicate the child to learning something. Just a couple of examples. A little one who won't walk with you. Have you ever tried to walk with a little one holding your hand, and what are they doing? They're worse than your dog. They're pulling you this way, and then they're pulling you this way. If they won't do that, if they won't walk with you without pulling and trying to go his own direction, what do? You dedicate yourself to training that child, and you say, we're going to have walk from here to there practice until you can do it. And you train and practice, and if they won't do it and they get angry, you apply consequences, and you say, let's try this again. Do this over and over again. It is training. It takes time. A child who won't clean up after himself, you practice cleaning up, applying consequences for disobedience until there's a clear pattern of obedience. When some of our kids were very, very little, itty bitty, we would not only train them to clean, but we had to train their attitudes as well. You say, clean this up. And what do? They go like that, and then they pick things up. And so what did I do? I waited till they were done. I took the basket of toys and dumped it out and said, now let's do it with a good attitude. You train them to do it right. It takes time. Now, some will say, well, you're just training them to be externally obedient. Absolutely. And by the way, I'm training them to eventually internalize my values. Because ultimately, and we've seen this with our own kids, we've seen them more accurately understand how parents should be parenting their children than those parents do. Our children have understood this because they internalized our values. Far better for them to receive discipline from me now than from the Lord later. And I'm teaching them the scriptures. We're teaching the gospel all the way. I want to talk about training from two aspects here. I want to give you some wrong reasons and some right reasons to train your children, because there are wrong reasons to do it. One wrong reason, I'll give you three or four here, is to show off your family as a human dog and pony show. We don't try to raise obedient children just to demonstrate how superior we are. And look, your children spilled orange juice. Mine have never done that, ever. We aren't defined as parents. That's not the definition of who I am. I'm defined as a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. One of the major expressions of being a Christian is raising my family in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. As much as we value and place a high priority on family life, it is possible to make your family an idol. It is possible to value your notion of a perfect family above even other duties, and we don't want to do that, so you don't show off your family. That's not what we're doing. Another wrong reason is we don't train them to suit preconceived notions of godliness based in Scripture. These are real examples here of parents I've dealt with. One parent who felt she was doing her job because her children washed her hands 200 times a day. That's not godliness. That's germophobia. That's just different. Another one felt he was doing his job as a parent because he was teaching his four-year-old algebra. That's not godliness. That's just weird. I mean, if you want to do that, that's fine. But that doesn't make him a better kid, and it doesn't get him any closer to heaven. Another felt he was doing his job as a parent because his small children learned Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Well, great. And it's wonderful. Now they can rebel in three languages. There's nothing wrong with cleanliness, nothing wrong with education, but preconceived notions of godliness not found in Scripture are not the goal. Godliness and following after Christ is the goal. Another wrong reason to train your children, and I was taught this, make your children more savable. That we're to prepare the hearts of our children for salvation by making them more pliable and submissive. And it sounds great, but it's not based in Scripture, because it's the Holy Spirit alone who draws one to salvation. There are plenty of absolutely rotten kids who had no good parenting whatsoever, and the Lord radically saved them. There are plenty of children who had fantastic parenting and continue to this day to rebel against God. So it is the Holy Spirit who draws them. Now, our training does demonstrate some salvific-related concepts like sin and forgiveness and wrath and love and submission. But I can't prepare my child's heart for salvation any more than I can take a skateboard and get it ready for the Indy 500. It's just not going to happen. I don't have that power. And then the final reason, wrong reason for training is the belief that I have all the resources personally to train my children. I have all the resources personally to train my children. This is a recent trend in Christian circles that I and I alone must do all the teaching, all the training of my children. I've done a little research into this, and it's only based on basically one passage in Scripture. It's based on a faulty understanding of Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 speaks of training children in the home, and we understand this, but if you take it out of context, it does not take into account the community of faith being part of the child-rearing process. It is the community of faith that helps with family. I am so incredibly grateful to the Lord for the multiple influences that my kids receive. My kids receive influence from some of you, and I hopefully have thanked you for that. We have Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, other parents modeling for them. If you have teenagers, you have experienced one of the most glorious experiences of parenting, and that is when you've been telling your kid something over and over and over and over again, and they're not getting it, they go to a youth group, and they hear a sermon that says exactly what you've been saying, and now they believe it, and you just want to say, I told you so. But what a wonderful thing to have other believers inputting into their life. That's why I'm grateful for our children's ministry here, teaching the Word of God at a developmentally appropriate level where children can understand and begin to have a foundation. Listen, I've preached to crowds that had no Bible foundation whatsoever, ever, and I use an illustration like about Noah's Ark, and somebody comes up and says, who was Noah? Really? How about Abraham? Heard of him? Nope. Isaac? Jacob? Nope. What about Jesus? Yeah, I heard about, isn't he in the Bible? And they've had no foundation. It does me wonderful favors when you train children in the basics of Scripture, because then they have a context with which to understand the gospel. Well, let me give you some right reasons to train your children, because our motivation is very important. It is an expression of love for God, very simply. I don't train my kids because I'm somehow making them more pliable for the Lord. I am training them because God commanded me to train our children because Scripture commands me to do so really is an expression of love to God. I'm commanded in the Old Testament, commanded in the New Testament. We train kids. It's also an expression of love for others, and we'll spend a moment on this later as well. When your children consistently get away with sin in your home and outside your home, invariably other people are going to have to deal with them. And that's okay to a certain degree. We understand with small children in particular that it takes about 15 people for some kids to kind of corral them. They're just built a little bit differently. Some kids come out of the womb going 200 miles an hour in a race car with a helmet, and that's just the way they're built. And so we need help, and that's okay. But even in the corporate gatherings of the body of Christ, others suffer if we don't discipline our children in the most basic of ways. If you, as a dad in particular, if you have kind of a passive personality, you're one of those go with the flow type of people, and your little kids run out the door and you think, oh, they'll be fine. No, they won't be fine. They're going to be getting into something and somebody else will have to deal with it. But finally, our focus for today, main reason that we want to talk about today for training them, is it's our expression of love for our children. And here's our third question. What is the truest expression of love to our children? Turn to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13 gives us the answer, what is the truest expression of love to our children? Proverbs 13, verse 24, is probably one of the most vilified verses in the Bible, quite frankly, not just outside the church, but now inside the church. It is taken out of context. It has been rendered old-fashioned. It's been rendered obsolete by our godless culture. And even within the church, we avoid this because of what the world tells us. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The rod is spoken of in numbers of ways in Scripture. It's used as a weapon in 2 Samuel 23. It's used to speak of a shepherd's staff that's used for protecting and for gathering sheep in Psalm 23. It's spoken metaphorically as the Lord's protection of his servant as he walks in the paths of righteousness. It's used through Scripture as an instrument of remedial punishment. It's used on a slave, Exodus 21. It's used on a fool, Proverbs 10. And here in Proverbs 13:24, also chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 29, it's used on a kid. It's used on a son. But the rod is not just a symbol of discipline. It is a symbol of mercy. Symbol of mercy. Keep your finger there and just go over 10 chapters to Proverbs 23. It is a symbol of mercy. Proverbs 23 verses 13 and 14 says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." You know what that's saying? That's saying essentially that if you love your child, you will discipline. It is not loving at all to say, "Oh, the poor baby, I'm not going to do that. I can't hurt them." You know, it's so funny. Grandparents, you can probably relate to this. You know, my parents' generation, they just walloped on us pretty much any time we did anything. And then we have kids, and our parents go, "Oh, don't be so hard on them." Are you kidding me? You took a branch this big off a tree. Grandparents, let the parents do it and support them. But the rod is also spoken of in Scripture as a ruler's scepter. It's a mark of authority. But there's a whole liberal notion now that's out there, books being written about this, that the rod really just speaks of the authority in the home. It has nothing to do with physical discipline. Well, verse 14 is pretty clear. If you strike him with the rod, you don't need to know Hebrew. Strike means to strike. That's all it means. We do exert and we demonstrate authority over our children. That's why God made them this big and made you huge, because you have all the power. If your children were born 6'5", then you don't have any power. You don't make demands. You make suggestions. We're also to be, back in Proverbs 13, diligent to discipline. Diligent to discipline. This is a word that means to chasten, to correct, to warn, to teach them. This is the truest expression of love to our children. Now, many warn, even within the church, against the dangers of mere external correction of children. The phrase is even used that we can turn our children into self-righteous Pharisees who have the outward appearance of righteousness because they've learned to behave outwardly, but no inward true faith in Christ. I understand this thinking, but it doesn't mean we don't engage in external correction. We do form their hearts this way. Quite frankly, our children don't need our help to become Pharisees. They're born that way. They don't need us to teach them to be self-righteous. They're already very good at that. I understand that we're training hearts, not just behavior, but the training of the heart starts with training behavior. When your nine-month-old is walking toward a light socket with a screwdriver, do you say, "Son, let me talk about the dangers of electricity"? No, you stop him and you make sure he never does it again, because they're unreasonable. Parents who try to reason with tiny children and have a talk with them, quite honestly, you're not speaking their language. All they hear, if their name is Johnny, they hear blah, 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 Johnny, blah, 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 Johnny. They're looking at, they don't hear anything. You have to be diligent to discipline them. Well, I want to kind of transition now and really stay with our theme a little bit more focused about loving our kids. And I want to give you six expressions of love to our children. We're going to move out of Proverbs now. You can just follow along. I don't have time for us to turn all over the scriptures here. Six expressions of love. And we just have to get intensely practical here because we want to get out of the realm of theory and really how we live out our faith in this way. The first expression is love your children with prayer. Love your children with prayer. In Luke chapter 6, Luke records Jesus, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." When I was in Sunday school as a kid, I was taught that Jesus went out to pray about who is going to be the apostles. You know, who is he supposed to choose? I don't think he needed to pray about that. I think as the sovereign God of the universe, he already knew who had been chosen. He was praying for them all night. He knew that these would be the men who would carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. He treated his disciples like his own children. And the first thing he did was to pray intensely for them. Before he went and chose them, he prayed for them. Have some specifics in mind when you're praying for your kids. Don't just say, "Lord, bless my kids." You need a list. Pray for their obedience when they're little. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their sanctification. Pray for spiritual protection. Pray for them to be effective as believers in Christ. A prayer I pray for my children is, "Lord, let them be better Christians than I ever will be. To be better and to walk in their faith in a way that I never have." Pray for them to be have help in times of trial. Let me put it this way. Praying for your children is the first thing you can do for them, and it's the last thing you can do for them. And in between, you discipline them and you train them, but you start with prayer and you'll end with prayer. Love your children with prayer. Here's another way to love them. Love your children with limits. Love them with limits. Proverbs 12:1 tells us this: "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Discipline has to do with limitations. It has to do with setting up boundaries, putting up walls. There's a faulty notion that's out there today that the best thing you can do for little kids is give them lots of choices. It develops their mind. Let's test this. I want you to take a little child to an ice cream store and put them on the counter when he's 2 years old and say, "Pick anything you want." What will he say? "I want that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one." Or he'll go into brain freeze and not be able to pick and have a complete meltdown. You don't give children many, many choices. You'll create little monsters who don't respect authority and who are self-centered. What you do is you give children limits and more choices as they show wisdom and as they obey you. When do you start setting limits? You do it at birth. You decide when they eat, you decide when they sleep, you decide when everything happens in their life. You don't let them run your schedule. Now, that takes a little training, it takes a little time. Somebody told me once it takes 2 years to get your children to sleep through the night. No, it doesn't, not if you work at it. You decide what they touch and what they don't touch. You teach them to instantly respond to the word no. Now, I see the fruit of this in our own kids even now when we have kids over to our house, not from this church, of course, this is from other places. And they're doing an activity, and I tell them, "Okay, it's time to stop." My kids have been trained, they drop what they're doing, because that's just the way they were when they were little. And other people's kids, they just keep going and going, and I'm like, "What part of stop do you not understand? Stop." You teach them to repent when they do wrong. You don't let children be wild when it's not appropriate for them to be wild, and you let them be wild when it's appropriate for them to be wild, and teach them the difference. Teach them to respect adults and to be polite. You insist on it and discipline them if they're not. Look, we all go through this, right? You have your little kid and you've trained him. Okay, you're going to go up and you're going to shake hands and say hello, right? And the kid goes up, raises his hand, sticks his tongue out at you, and you as a parent, you're going, oh, why did you do this? Well, if it's that important to you, then you go train them again and discipline them if they won't do what you ask them to do. How do limits work? How do they work? In an ever-expanding realm, based on the child's ability to obey you and their ability to make wise choices. Let's go back to the ice cream store. You don't take a little kid to the ice cream store who's 2 years old and say, what do you want? You go in, you say, there's chocolate and vanilla. They're too short to see all the other flavors anyway, so it doesn't make any difference. There's chocolate and vanilla. Which one do you want? If they have a giant tantrum, you say, we can reduce that choice down to one or to nothing. You have 3 seconds to make up your mind. Which one do you want, chocolate or vanilla? They begin to make wise choices, and you expand their horizons. Kids with too many choices are anxious, and they're spoiled, and their anxiety comes out in rebellion. As they get older and demonstrate wise submission to the choices you've offered, you expand the range until you simply say, make a wise choice, son. Make a wise choice. Operate in wisdom. One example I love, and we had fun with this when our kids were little. Parents often struggle simply with getting their children to physically be where they want them to be. And so what do you do with this? You know, dad says to his child, little Hezekiah, come here, please. Little Hezekiah looks at his dad like he's nuts and walks off the other direction. What do we do typically? Here's what our culture tells us. Well, we better just be patient and go talk to him. Go have a talk with him. No, dad, you're 6'1". The kid is 2 feet tall. If he walks the other direction, you take 4 large steps. You grab his little rear end and you put him where you want him and say, let's try this again. And you continue training because it's not just about little things like coming when you want him to come, having him come when you want him to come. It's about setting a precedent that when mom and dad say something, it means something. So what do dads do? Typically, parents, we start begging, we're pleading, or I love this one, the counting. Come over here, Johnny. 1, 2. Okay, what does that mean? Johnny says, I have till 5. I mean, I understand this. They're not dumb. They're just small. When our kids were little, if they didn't come to me pretty much the minute I called them, they were disciplined, and we would have come when I call you practice, and we would just do this over and over again. By the way, if you use training like that, the threat of training alone becomes a discipline tactic. Do we need to have clean your room practice again? No, I'm sorry, I'm right now. If you set a limit and you don't enforce it 100% of the time, your little gamblers are going to take the odds. They're going to bet that you might not discipline them if they just ignore you. You cannot let them ignore you once. They must be disciplined. By the way, that makes it go away faster. You don't have to do that when they're 15 because you did it when they were little. Put it this way, in God's admonition to the entire world to submit to Christ, did he say, you know, think about Christ, try Jesus. Did he do that? Psalm 2:12, he said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Same principle applies to us as parents, applies to a child. Obey your parents, lest they be angry and you get your rear end warmed up instantly. Blessed are you if you will take refuge in me. It's the same choice. I will bless you if you obey. I will curse you if you disobey. It's that simple. This is where parents struggle the most. They struggle with consistency. Let me talk about this from a different angle. Inconsistency in discipline won't just create undisciplined children. It will eventually make your children lose faith and trust in you, and they will lose respect for you. You want to make your kids resent you? Be a namby-pamby, inconsistent parent. They won't love you. They'll resent you. You ask any adult who was raised well and who has tremendous respect for his mother, for his father, there's always a thread running through this. Man, I didn't get away with anything. And I didn't know mom could move that fast. She has a pot of boiling water in one hand and a baby in the other, and she still managed to nab me. I don't know how she did it. You grow up respecting your parents because they disciplined you. You will grow, kids will grow up resenting you if you're not consistent. You think you're being so nice. Oh, we'll just let them get it. No, they won't trust you anymore. They won't trust you. Here's a third way to love your children. Love your children with understanding. Love your children with understanding. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, and we could implicate all parents here, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want to talk about the other side of this. There are parents who are very, very black and white in their thinking, and they get the discipline part. Okay, I'm going to nail them. This is it. They're never getting away with anything. But if you don't balance that with understanding how the little heart and mind of a child works and getting inside their world, you will frustrate them. You will make them feel hopeless because you are 6'1" and he's 2 feet tall and he can't reason with you. And sometimes he wants to say something and he can't get it out because of fear. How do children get provoked? Let me just give you a list of ways that I've seen in the families I've counseled. Because when I counsel families that have problems with children, I let the children talk too. And children have a viewpoint in the family that sometimes the parents don't even have. How the children get provoked? Unrealistic expectations. Having little kids, expecting them to act like adults in every way and not being patient with them. Parents who are angry all the time over everything. Don't raise your hand here, but how many of you have memories of a parent who just yelled all the time? Who just, that was the default position. Children get provoked when they're never given any trust or opportunity to expand their horizons. Do you want chocolate or vanilla? Mom, I'm 17. I can see over the counter. There's bubble gum here. You need to extend trust to them. Children get provoked when you won't let them fail. When they fall down and you either try to prevent them from ever failing, that's what mothers do, or you rebuke them for failing, that's what fathers do. Let them fail. Help them up and say, what did you learn? Children get provoked when they're treated like less than human. You be respectful to them. Don't discipline your children in public. Do it in private. Even two-year-olds can be humiliated. We're here to humble them, not humiliate them, and there is a difference. How do children get provoked when they're treated like they're not a major part of the family? That's how I was provoked as a child. I was treated as baggage that my mother, God bless her, she didn't know how to live a godly life. And so my brother and I were just kind of those things that got dragged along to whatever drama she was in at the time. That frustrates children. Kids get frustrated if they're never allowed to express themselves in a safe environment. How many of you would like to work for a boss who never wants to hear your input? That's frustrating to us, and we have an option. We can resign. We can move on to a different job. Kids can't quit their family. If you as a parent won't ever sit down and say, give me feedback, how can I be a better dad? You won't get in trouble for what you're about to say. They get frustrated. Kids need to be able to correct their parents. There's only one parent on earth didn't need to be corrected, not on earth rather, but one child who could have corrected his parents perfectly every time, and that was Jesus, who had perfectly sinful parents. Jesus was perfectly sinless. You are sinners, and your children need to have the opportunity to confront your sin. Was I too harsh with you? Yes. Being verbally sarcastic with them, that will frustrate them. Motivating them with guilt. Saying things like, well, I guess you just don't really love me anymore since you won't eat your broccoli. What does that do? That makes a kid say, the minute I'm 18, I'm gone. I don't need that. How about this one? Not letting your children be children. You know, it's one thing to train them to learn appropriate behavior in an attitude of concern for others, and we understand this. We don't want kids being inconsiderate of others. It's another thing, though, to make little kids try to act like adults all the time. They're not built that way. Part of training them is not making every moment of every day a constant lesson, but also teaching them as to how to have wisdom, when to let loose and be silly and laugh, and when to not do that, when to be serious and restrained and subdued. Children can be overtrained to the point they don't feel like they get to be kids. They're not miniature adults yet. They're still children. Part of training them is for them to know Ecclesiastes 3:4. There's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, that we are to be discerning in what we do when. For example, in most contexts, most of the time, it is appropriate to train your children to have proper table manners. That is appropriate. Sometimes it's more appropriate to build relationship to stick your fingers in your kid's ice cream and put war paint on his cheeks and let him do the same. Why? Because it draws closeness, and in the right context, you're on a picnic. You don't have to sit there with proper table manners. Throw the piece of watermelon and nail him in the head and let him get you back. That's okay. They need to be kids. It's also a common misconception that you should never reward children for good behavior. I think that's pretty hypocritical because we live in a world that rewards good behavior, and you hope to be as well. How would you like it if your boss said, well, I know you've been here for 25 years, you've never had a raise, thank you. That's it. No, we don't do that. Here's a difference, though. We say don't bribe our kids, and that's true. A bribe says, stop sinning and I'll give you a candy bar. What do they do? The classic grocery store line where the little kid is screaming and crying and reaching for the candy, and the mom says, okay, and she, will you stop crying? Yes, boom, gives him the candy. And what's he do? He starts reaching for the other side. I mean, it worked the first time. Why not do it again? That's a bribe, and that's wrong. But a reward says you have been consistently doing what I ask. You have been obeying me, and I want to extend an extra special grace toward you, which is, by the way, how God treats us. He gives us way more than we ask for, way more than we deserve. Very similarly, the fourth way to love your children is love your children with affection. Love your children with affection. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And we've broached this subject already, but one of the ways parents frustrate their children is by withholding affection. I think probably I could ask, and most of you would say, I would love to have had more affectionate parents, either mom or dad. You know, I think about the prodigal son. When the son returned, what did the father do? Did he say, well, son, I'm glad you're home. Have a seat. He lifted up his skirts and started running and making a fool of himself so that he could bang into his son and embrace him and say, welcome home. He was affectionate. Moms and dads, affection is a constant part of your home. It should be. In our house, we hold hands when we pray. We hug one another. Physical affection is important. With your boys, how do boys express affection? They punch, they poke, they trip. That's the way boys do. That's okay. It shows them that they're loved. It'll be a foundation for them for their whole lives. We know this intuitively just from watching our culture. Boys who don't receive much affection often turn out distant and unloving. Girls who don't receive much affection will go find it somewhere to get that affection. A big part of affection is simply spending time together and being a family that hangs out. Could I encourage you, don't fill your calendar with 50,000 extracurricular activities, learning 17 musical instruments, tutoring in 15 different languages so that your child can graduate slightly ahead of other people. Spend time together. Kick a ball together. Just hang out. That's how you show affection. Here's a fifth way to love your children. Love your children with instruction. And this harkens back to what we've been speaking of. Love your children with instruction. Proverbs 4:10 says, hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. 23:26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. And all through Proverbs, this theme just goes through, listen to me, listen to my instruction. Your children should know from birth that it's your duty, it's your privilege to instruct them in the ways of the Lord and in life. If a kid says, why are you telling me what to do? That's my job, God ordained. I can show you in Scripture. If you don't like it, argue with God. It's his call. Don't make them guess about the issues of life. Don't send them off into the world not having had those hard conversations about the issues that they're going to face. You form their conscience by instructing them. They're born with you able to form what they think, and that's what we're to do. You teach them your biblical values until they internalize them and they become their values. I'm not talking about giving them salvation. You can't do that. But you know, I have known believers who rebelled against the Lord for years and years and yet were raised in the admonition of the Lord for many years. And once they got saved, all of that knowledge that they had kicked in, and I've seen them mature very quickly because of that, because of the foundation that they had. Use whatever instruction you can. Use organized instruction. Read books to them. Have them read books. This is a great reason to teach your kids to read when they're young, so they have access to resources. Use all the outside resources you can. Sunday school, youth, other parents speaking into their lives. I have no problem with swapping dad roles on occasion with somebody else speaking into my kid's life and me speaking into somebody else's life. And then, of course, the most fun way to instruct your kids are the impromptu teaching moments. Those should be constant. There's a wonderful teaching tool. It's called a seatbelt. Because when kids are in it, okay, guys, let's talk about purity. Because they're there, and they're pretty much trapped, and you talk about things. Model instruction with your own life. Don't wait and hope that certain issues will come up. Don't wait and hope that purity and sexuality will come up. You say, guys, we got to have a talk. We need to talk through these things. Don't just hope, okay, Lord, I think by osmosis they heard me talk about this once, and they'll figure it out. They won't figure it out. They need to know. In our families and in the church, we don't do kids, and now I'm speaking more of like junior high, high school age, we don't do them any favors by making everything totally kid-friendly. What we do is, with the average child, they grow up in the church completely unprepared to defend their faith, and when they leave home, all of a sudden, they are slammed. They have an onslaught against everything that they've been taught. They'll face an onslaught of evil to challenge what they know about Christ, challenge what they know about the Bible, what they know about God, what they know about salvation. And I put it this way, our philosophy of ministry here is they need someone to preach before they go to the beach. They need someone who will talk about sanctification before the recreation, and they need theology before technology. They need the Word of God, and we love our children by instructing them. Your kids, when they're finished growing up, they ought to have gotten the Bible from 17 different sources, and you get as creative as you want with that. Well, finally, and this is the final step, you love your children with consequences. You love your children with consequences. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. The church in America has bought the lie of the devil that somehow giving physical consequences is abusive. What does Scripture say? It says to do it. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth bringing up again. I've had the unique opportunity to spend numbers of years and thousands of hours with children who have truly been abused, kids who have been locked in closets, kids who have been denied food and water and shelter, kids who have been beaten to the point of being hospitalized. Children know what abuse is. But I've always asked these kids a question, and I think probably 600 of them I asked this particular question. We would talk about abuse and spanking, and what's the difference? You know, not one kid ever mixed those two up. They always know that physical discipline, corporal punishment from a loving parent in the context of not in anger, but in the context of discipline, they understand that that's okay. They don't like it, but they understand that that's okay. Not one from little kids all the way up ever said, no, that's wrong. Instinctively, they know that's okay. God knew what he was doing when he gave us this admonition. How did God discipline? His disciplinary pattern was patience. Patience, patience, followed by extreme consequences to get the message across very, very clearly. Here's his pattern. Number one, state the standard and give a choice. Here's my standard. If you obey, here's what will happen. If you disobey, here's what will happen. Number two, if rebellion occurs, a decision to disobey, then painful, immediate consequences happen. The third step is if repentance occurs, the relationship is restored. And if number four, if rebellion continues, the painful consequences happen again. That's his pattern. Let me walk through this in a typical example. I saw this week, and it was really funny to see this, with a parent, two parents begging a kid who was probably 4 years old, and they were begging him, stop doing this. We're in public. Everybody's watching. Well, by that time, it's a little bit too late, right? Because they're not obeying any other place. So let's use the example of going in public. Step one, we're going to go to a restaurant. You're going with fear and trepidation because the last time you were in the restaurant, your kid jumped up on the table and threw a plate like a Frisbee. And so you sit down, you have a little meeting. You say, we're going to a restaurant. I'm going to state the standard. God wants you to obey me. You stay with me. You hold my hand till you get to the table. No frisbees. You hold the things that I tell you to hold, and you set the standard. You tell them what they're going to do. By the way, small children need to be physically led. That's why we have big hands. When you're at the table, you need to be nice and obey. Okay, so now we're at step two. You're in the restaurant. And immediately, little Johnny starts pulling away, and he starts climbing up on the table because he said, he thinks in his little mind, well, he said, don't throw the plates, said nothing about the bowls, so we're going to throw those. Well, what do? You stop, you remind him one more time of the standard, and then you immediately give him consequences. No begging, no pleading, you don't even have to be emotional about it. You just do it. If he still isn't obeying, you give him consequences in some private place so that you're not disciplining in public. Step three, he needs to acknowledge his sin and demonstrate repentance with his behavior. By the way, you know, with little kids, you can physically feel if they're repentant. Did you know that? They're still stiff. If you discipline them, you take them off to the restroom like we used to do, and you discipline them, you bring them back, and you still feel that. What do? You say, are you going to obey? You already know the answer. You just take them right back. When they're repentant, all of a sudden, they're like little mush balls. Their attitude has changed, and you say, okay, we move forward now. Step four, if rebellion continues, see step one. You go back and do this again. Sometimes you just, and we did this when our kids were little, you just have to arrange for circumstances that is for the singular purpose of disciplining your children. You're going to McDonald's, not because you want a hamburger. You're going to train your children how to behave in public. You have to win those battles to break their little wills. By the way, this is why we say that this is the most loving thing you can do for a child. It is so absolutely terrifying and so cruel to a child to let him continue in a pattern of sin. When a child is having a tantrum, when they're on the floor screaming and crying, that's an unhappy child because they haven't been disciplined. They're not capable of dealing with guilt. They're not capable of dealing with their own sin. You can't tell a two-year-old, you know, this is really disobeying the Lord. It's disobeying your parents. The Bible says this and this. They're beyond that. When they're having the fit and you're trying to discipline them or you're trying to reason with them, they're unreasonable. They're beyond it. Going through this pattern of discipline makes children feel better. We all want happy children. Nobody wants unhappy kids. Disciplined children are happy children. You want to know why? Proverbs 20, verse 30 says, blows that wound cleanse away evil, strokes make clean the innermost parts. I have seen small children, after they're disciplined, literally thank their parents because they feel better. They're at peace again. One of the biggest mistakes parents make is waiting for the big issues to try the discipline. Look, let's make it real simple. If you make a giant deal out of the little things, you'll never have to worry about the big ones. Give consequences for little things. The big ones won't be an issue. By the way, as your kids move out of the spankable age, you know, you try and spank a 15-year-old. They say, have you started yet? And like, well, I broke three sticks here. It doesn't do any good. At that point, you move on to other methods, which we can talk about at another time. But when they're in that transitional stage where they really need to be reasoned with and they need to be talked to and they start acting with an attitude, some of the sinful behaviors that parents often let children and teens get away with, things like arguing with you, rolling their eyes at you, whining and pouting and begging and having a conversation with you in a way that you would never have spoken to your own parents. And parents get caught in the trap of sinking to the child's level and engaging them at that level. Oh, but I wanted to go over and do this. And you start explaining why they can't. No, at that point when they're, and they start whining at you, you stop and you say, you're whining at me. I'm not talking about the issue. We're going to talk about your attitude. And you stop them in their tracks. Because if you let them get away with it, especially if you finally give in, what did they just learn? Ha, that worked. They get it. When that sort of behavior occurs with the kids who are getting older, the life of that child should be immediately reduced to the bare essentials until repentance occurs and the message gets across. You will not speak to your mother or your father that way, not one time. It has to be gotten across. Dads in particular, listen, the word dad and the word passive cannot be in the same universe. We can't have that. I've seen parents who whine about disciplining their children and complain about the fact that they have kids who are whiny and complaining. Well, where did they learn this, Dad? No wonder they have disobedient, whiny, spoiled children, because the dads are still disobedient, whiny, and spoiled themselves. I want to just close with some very strong terms here. If we will not be consistent in ensuring our kids' discipline, you're acting like you hate them. That's what the Bible says. You hate the child that you won't discipline. You desire their death. Our truest expression of love for our children is to be diligent to discipline them. As believers in Christ, be pleasing to the Lord to train your children. It's so much more uplifting to talk about the glories of the cross and our future time in heaven. We'll do that tonight, by the way. But along the way, as we're keeping our eyes heavenward, as we're keeping our hearts focused on the cross, we have tasks to do. We have things to do that demonstrate our love for the Lord. And one of those is raising kids in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Let me put it this way. You and your family and everyone around you will be blessed because you're loving Christ by being obedient to him. It's no different than husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church. Parents, discipline your children in the admonition of whom? The admonition of the Lord. And so we please the Lord that way. We do want to stay focused on the gospel of Christ, though. If you're here and you're really not caring whether I'm talking about parenting or not, because your issue is that you don't know whether you're going to heaven or not, you don't know if God accepts you, please understand that the gospel of Christ teaches us in Scripture that the cross of Christ was the only payment for your sin that God will accept. He will not accept our good works. He will not accept our good intentions. That there had to be a payment for sin. And he is a loving father, but only to those who are his children. And to be one of his children, we have to incorporate the cross as payment for our sin. So ultimately, we always come back to the gospel. But raise your kids in the way that's pleasing to the Lord. Do this as a project. You get one shot. You get one. Do your best with God's help. Father, thank you for this time that we've had. It's important and it's imperative for us, Lord, to look at these practical issues. And while we would probably, there's other topics we would just glory in a little bit more, the practicality of understanding that it is ultimately pleasing to you to walk through day-to-day life, including how we speak to our kids, how we treat our wives, how we respond to our husbands. All of these things, Lord, have great bearing on how we live out our faith. And in fact, they demonstrate our faith. I mean, the pattern in the epistles, Lord, is to that you give us doctrine and then you give us ways to be obedient to that doctrine. And so we thank you, Lord. I want to pray for all the parents, particularly of the small kids. Lord, give them the strength, the energy, the consistency, the wherewithal. Give them the stick-to-itiveness, Lord, to be diligent to discipline because they love their children. Help them to demonstrate it in a way that is tangible and significantly impacts their children's lives. For those who have raised their kids, Lord, we praise you for them. Thank you for the parents here among us. I pray that they would continue to be mentors and friends and support for their adult children and for their grandchildren to do their best to continue to show them a life that is pleasing to the Lord and be a model and example to them. We give all honor and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who makes all of these things possible in our lives. We pray in his name, amen.